The scripture for this morning comes from the book of John in chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you."
Thank you, Joe. You all can be seated. Well, as we prepared for this morning and what it was going to look like to install and ordain our first deacons, I was asking the question of what does it look like to go to God's Word? What does it look like to look at His Word and find encouragement not only for those who are called into a very specific task, but for all of us? Because there is an overlap in some ways between what a deacon is called specifically to and what we all as Christians are called into. It's not exactly the same thing, but there is that overlap of what does it look like to serve, to love, to enter into a community made up of messy and broken and hurting people. And so I was drawn immediately to John chapter 13. This is a passage that I have come back to again and again and again as I have asked myself, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And how does Jesus call us to love and to enter into and to serve the people around us? And so we're going to look this morning at John chapter 13. If you are not familiar with this passage, this is the very beginning of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. As John is sharing the story of who Jesus is and sharing the story of his life, it gets to this point, which is very much towards the end of Jesus' life on earth. And he spends some very precious and intimate final moments with his disciples, these guys that had followed him and walked with him during his time on earth. And it begins with this interaction, and it begins with this act of washing the feet. So as we look at this text, let's pray together and we'll ask for the Lord's help as we enter in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts. Lord, as we look at your Son kneeling down and washing the feet of the men in this room, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that this is about much more than one single act. This is about much more than one single moment, Lord, but you are preparing them as you are preparing us for what it looks like to receive your love and care for us, for what it looks like to love and care for those who have nothing to offer us in return. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our midst as we engage with this text. I pray that you would use me and speak through me as we look at your word for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many years ago, Harper Lee, who is a famous Southern writer, she wrote the book To Kill a Mockingbird. And then decades later, back in 2015, she released another book, and it was called Go Set a Watchman. And if you know anything about that book, you know that there was some profound controversy around it, in part because Harper Lee had said that she would never publish another novel after To Kill a Mockingbird. It was the only one she said she was going to publish. There were other rumors of manuscripts and notes and other things, but she said, I'm never going to publish another novel. So when this novel came out in 2015, there were accusations that she had been forced into it. There were accusations that she was kind of not in her right mind when she signed the paper and said that she was willing to publish it. But the other reason that book was controversial was because of what it revealed about its main character, Atticus Finch. If you've ever read To Kill a Mockingbird, that you know that Atticus Finch is sort of the moral compass of that whole story and the moral compass of his daughter Scout's life. He defends a black man who had been accused of rape in court at a time when that was completely frowned upon, completely unacceptable. And yet he goes and he defends this man, even though the rest of the community was trying to get him not to. But when Ghost at a Watchman comes out, it really centers on Scout as she is older and later in her life, realizing that her father is not the perfect man that she thought he was. She finds out things about his beliefs, and I'll try not to ruin it, although I feel like I'm already doing that. She finds out things about his beliefs, about his convictions, about his friendships that shake her to her core. Things that she thought would never be true of her father. Things that she thought could not possibly be true of the man who, as I said, was the moral compass for her in many areas of her life. And it caused her to move away from him. And it changed their relationship for a while, and it changed the way that she viewed him. I wonder this morning if you have ever been in a similar experience like that. And I think with the advent of social media, this is more regular and more common. I wonder if you've ever met someone at a party or at church or at school or in some sphere, work, wherever else it is, and you've gone, hey, I really like this person. I think we'd really be friends. We could get along. And then you see something that they post on social media, or you see a bumper sticker on the back of their car, or you hear a rumor about who they voted for, or you find out what they do for a living, or how they spend their money, or the kinds of vacations that they take, and you go, oh, never mind. I'm not sure that we're going to be the friends that I thought we were. I'm not sure that I can actually be friends with a person who does or is or says or spends money like that. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. It's happened to me before, where I think I have a good read on somebody and then I find out something that's true of them, or even a rumor of something that's true of them, and it affects the way that I view them and it affects the way that I relate to them. I say that this morning because the reality is for many of us, when it comes to human relationships, when it comes to how we relate to each other, specifically when it comes to how we love one another, our love, our human love, is often limited by our knowledge. That what we come to know about a person affects how we love that person. And when we come to know things that we don't agree with or that we're not okay with, it can limit the way that we enter into relationship with that person. It can limit the way that we love that person. So I want you to keep this idea in mind that human love is often limited by what we find out about a person. And it's particularly true when we're talking about the role of deacon in the church, right? Because if you've just been ordained as a deacon, or if you're ordained as an officer of the church, then you are specifically being called to love and to enter into relationship with, and not only that, but to serve people that you may not know all that well. And in the act of that service, and in the course of your time as an officer, you may find out things about people that you don't agree with, that affect how you view that person, and that may threaten to cause you to go, you know what, I'm not sure I can love that person the way that I thought. Again, this could be anything from political opinions, this could be things from the way that they're living their lives, from things that they do, things that they say. How does our knowledge of other people limit our ability to love them? As we look at this text this morning, as we look at the life of Jesus as he is entering into these final moments with his disciples, what we need to see, and what often strikes me about this passage is not so much exactly what it is that Jesus is doing, but what it is that the text says Jesus knows. One of the things that we look for when we read scripture is, hey, where does it repeat words? Where do we see the same word repeated over and over again? Well, as you look at John chapter 13 in these first few verses, one of the things that you'll notice is that it talks a lot about what he knows. So again, this isn't just a specific look at what it is that Jesus is doing, but it's put into the context of what it is that Jesus knows about himself, about the people in the room, and then how that leads him to do what it is that he's doing. So three things briefly that we'll take a look at. As we look at this moment in Jesus' life, we need to consider what Jesus knew, we need to consider where it led him, and we need to consider how it is that we follow him. So what does this text tell us that Jesus knows? Well, it's actually kind of a lot. Right at the beginning, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now pause there for a moment. What does it say that Jesus knew? It says that he knew his circumstances. It says that he knew what was coming. If you know anything about the life of Jesus, then you know that when it says that he is to depart this world, he would depart this world through the cross. He would depart this world through his death. And so he knew that his death was coming. It also says that he knew where he's headed, that he is going back to the Father. Which brings us to verse 3 as well. We are told that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Again, so Jesus not only knew where he was headed, that he was headed to the cross, that he was headed back to the Father, but it also says that he knew where he was from. It's a big question as we look at the life of Jesus. When exactly did he become aware that he was God? When exactly did he just know it all of his life? Right, what we are told clearly in the text is that Jesus knew whose he was, and he knew who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God. Scripture speaks of Jesus not just as some great moral teacher, not just as some philosopher, but as the actual and true Son of God sent into the world and robed in human flesh. So it says that he not only knows where he's headed, but he knows where he's from. And then lastly, we're told in verse 11, but even earlier as well, that he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. I want you to think about this particularly for a moment. So Jesus not only knew what was true of himself, right? He has a strong awareness of himself, of his own identity. He is the Son of God. He is headed back to the Father that will take him through the cross. But he has a profound awareness and knowledge of the people in the room. And we see that in his knowledge of Judas himself. That of the 12 men who had followed him throughout his ministry, one of them would lead to his death. One of them was already thinking in that moment and at that meal about what he was going to do in order to sell Jesus to the authorities. Think about that for a second. And Jesus knew it. He's not naive. He's not entering into relationships with these guys with this kind of optimistic idealism. Right, he knows what's going on in the hearts of this room, and he knows that one of the men sitting at that table with him is not thinking about what it is to love and follow Jesus, but is actively thinking about what it's going to take to betray him. He had already had his mind set on it, which means that Jesus also knows the hearts of the rest of the men in that room as well. Lest we forget, yes, only one of them would actually betray Jesus, but all of them, at varying points, as they leave this room together, will leave him. Right, they will be told to stay on guard as he is praying in the garden, and they fall asleep. Peter will deny him. The rest of them will leave him at the cross. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their brokenness. And on top of all of it, he knows that he's God. Which means not only does he know what the people in the room deserve, he knows what he deserves. He's the God of the universe. Scripture tells us that it is in Jesus Christ that all things are held together. That it was by his word that all things were brought into existence. And so it's that God, knowing who he is, who's about to do this act for the people, knowing who they are, knowing that they're weak, knowing that their affections are fleeting, and knowing that one of them would actually betray him and lead to his death. You see, here's the thing. If we have a very low view of who Jesus is, right? If we kind of take that approach of, oh, he's just a good moral philosopher and we just like his words, maybe that's what you've heard before. Maybe you've grown up in the church and you're starting to kind of do some deconstruction. And you go, well, I still like Jesus because I like his words. Then we miss the power of this moment. We miss the power of a God who knows the hearts of his people. We think that this is just a naive and well-intentioned man doing a nice act for people that he doesn't really know at all. But no, Jesus, we are told, knows the intimacies of the hearts of the people in this room, as well as he knows the reality of who he is in this world, that he is God himself. One of the reasons that it's hard for us to love people is really because we don't know them as well as we think we do. I've told you before, I recently finished a book by Malcolm Gladwell called Talking to Strangers. And it's really the heart of that book. His thesis is you don't know people as well as you think you do. That's why you get Neville Chamberlain in the 1930s, Prime Minister of Britain, going to meet Adolf Hitler in Germany and coming back and saying, you know what, he seems like a pretty all right guy. Seems like he's got things in order over there. This is how you get a woman named Anna Montes, who was working for the United States government for 17 years before anyone realized that she had been a Cuban double agent that whole time. Her own family members, who were also FBI agents, did not know what she was doing. And as Gladwell lays out her life, you begin to see, hey, there were all kinds of red flags about what it was that she was doing, that there was something wrong here, but everybody ignored it. We don't know people as well as we think we do, and so when we find out that there's something going on in their lives, when we find out things that cause us to second-guess those people, we're surprised. And again, it limits our love. It causes us to second-guess our relationship with that person. It can lead to estrangement, and it can lead to separation. But where does it lead Jesus? Billy, because that's the question we're asking, not just for deacons, but for everyone in this room. If we're called to follow Christ, where does Christ's knowledge lead him? Look at the text with me. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Now, imagine being in the room. Imagine being his disciples and going, why is Jesus disrobing right now? Why is he taking off his outer clothing and wrapping this towel around his waist? And then watching as Jesus kneels down in front of you, it says, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So once again, Jesus knows he's the God of the universe. He knows that there's someone in the room that's going to betray him, that the rest of them would leave him. And where does it lead him to? It leads him to his knees, to wash the mud and the grime and the sand and whatever else it is the disciples had walked in that day off of their feet, dressed like a servant, lowering himself, humiliating himself, and showing that kind of love. Jesus' knowledge of these people and his knowledge of himself, it leads him into this kind of act of service. It leads him to set this example for the disciples and to point them ahead to what is to come. Because what is to come is ultimately the cross. Think about what he says to Simon Peter. He says, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will. Just wait. Wait. Wait for me to do this for you. Wait until you see that moment at which I give my life for you on the cross. This is just the beginning. This is just a picture of what is to come when Jesus gives not only his honor in this moment by getting down and washing the disciples' feet as if he is a servant, something that the Jewish men in that room would never have done. But he'd give his very life for the people in that room, and not only for them, but for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, where human love is often limited by our knowledge, Jesus' love is driven by it. Jesus' love for his disciples is driven by what he knows of himself and by what he knows of them. He knows that they need his love. He knows that they need him to do this for them, because they aren't going to be able to stand on their own, because they aren't going to be able to save themselves. They need him to move towards him, and so he does. There was an article I read recently. Joshua Coleman is a psychologist, and he's writing for The Atlantic. And one of his specialties is in family estrangement. This might hit a little close to home for some of you, so I apologize. But he says that one of the things that he's seeing in his clients is an increasing number of families and individuals within families that are estranged from each other. More and more, he's seeing people cut ties completely with either one member of their family or with their whole family entirely. And as he's describing the phenomenon, he says this: deciding which people to keep in or out of one's life has become an important strategy to achieve happiness. While there's nothing especially modern about family conflict or a desire to feel insulated from it, conceptualizing the estrangement of a family member as an expression of personal growth, as is commonly done today, is almost certainly new. Conceptualizing the estrangement of a family member as an expression of personal growth, as it is commonly done today, is almost certainly new. So let me say this really quickly, because sometimes we need caveats. There are family relationships from which you need to be estranged. There are times where it's not safe, where there is abuse, where there is hurt, that is not going to be fixed by moving towards the person. All I want to argue, and what he is arguing in this article, is that oftentimes we jump to that conclusion well before we should. That we begin to separate ourselves, and this is true not only of family relationships, but of relationships in general. That when we experience hurt or frustration or disappointment, when our knowledge leads us to find out something about a person with which we are not okay, we often jump to the conclusion that we need to cut that tie. We live in a world that tells us that we need to cut relationships that are difficult or that are painful or that, and I know you've heard this, that don't bring us happiness. I want you to think about how that contrasts with this picture of what Jesus is doing for his disciples. Once again, one of the people in the room would betray him. The rest would leave him. One would deny him. What could Jesus have done in that moment? He could have said, you know what? It's too much. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm not going to wash your feet right now. I've got enough going on. I'm God. I don't need to robe myself in a towel and wipe your feet. But no. Because of what Jesus knows about their needs, because of what he knows about what will fix them, what will give them hope, what will give them love, he shows them compassion. It leads him towards these men in that room, broken though they are, hurting though they are. The struggle with our circumstances, with our relationships, and with our own sense of inner happiness and peace is increasingly leading us away from people rather than toward them. The challenge, especially for the Christian, and especially for those of you who are called into office, is what does it look like to be led toward people that you know have nothing to offer you in return, and that you know could possibly hurt you in the end, or abuse the privilege? Jesus shows a kind of love that is driven by his knowledge, not limited by it, that is driven by his knowledge of our needs, and he shows that kind of love to you and me as well. Which brings me to this last point, which is how do we follow something like that? Because Jesus says very explicitly to his people at this point, listen, this is an example for you, so as I have done, all of you should do as well. How do we follow a love and an example like that? Well, I imagine that very much of the time, we react like Peter does. Jesus comes to the feet of Peter. He starts to wipe his feet. And what does Peter say? No, not me. Surely you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answers him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. But Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. You got to love his zeal. He's committed. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus says to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Listen, how do we follow something like this? I want to talk about two things. It requires a willingness to receive, and it requires a willingness to be humiliated. A willingness to receive and a willingness to experience humiliation. You see, it's Peter's pride that keeps him from wanting to receive this act of Jesus in his life. It's his pride of going, no, I don't need you to do this for me, and you shouldn't do this for me. This isn't necessary. I don't need you to do this. Someone else can take care of it, or I can take care of it myself. I don't need you to. It's like trying to put pajamas on my three-year-old. But she's constantly going, no, I've got this. I'm going to put my pajamas on. So we started to just let her. And inevitably, week after week after week, she comes upstairs, and she's got like one arm in her head, and the pants are on backwards, and you just look at her, and she just goes, help. That's where we are with Peter at this point. She's asleep, so it's okay for me to say. That's where we are with Peter at this point. He's going, no, Lord, not this way. It doesn't need to happen this way. I don't need you to do this for me. I've got it. And Jesus is going, no. Listen to the kindness and the patience in his voice. No. I need to do this for you. And you're not going to understand it. And you're not going to understand it now, but you will later. How many of you need to hear that this morning? As you seek to love your spouses, as you seek to love the people around you, as you seek to love the people of this church, you first have to understand how deeply loved you are. You first have to receive the love and mercy of Jesus Christ into your own life, because you can't love on your own strength. You've tried to work on your own. You've tried to relate to your spouse on your own. You've tried to navigate a pandemic and social questions all on your own. And you're exhausted, and you're burned out, and you're done, and you're not sure what to do next. And Jesus is going to you and he is saying, let me do this for you. He's laid down his life for you. It was more than just a foot washing that he was going to show Peter in the end. It was his blood. He said, let me do this for you. You need to let me do this for you. And so if you've just been ordained, you need to hear that. Let him do this for you. Let him be the one who fills you. Let him be the one who cares for you. Let him be the one who ministers to you. And if you're a part of this church, if you're sitting in any seat this morning, let him do this for you. If you've never put your faith in Christ, let him do this for you. He has laid down his life for you. He shed his blood for your life. He loves you. And yet all the while, we like Peter and like my passed out three-year-old over there, we're going, no, I got this. When you exhaust yourself from that effort, come to Jesus and find someone whose knowledge leads him towards you. He knows your heart. He knows how exhausted you are. And he knows how broken you are. And it leads him toward you. And then lastly, it requires a willingness to be humiliated. This is the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. Filled with the knowledge that we are loved and bought and paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are called to enter into potentially humiliating situations, to lower ourselves, to flip the expectations of the world on its head, to go, it's not the powerful and clean and put together people, but it's those who are hurting, those who have nothing to offer that we need to move towards. Not just move towards, but lower ourselves beneath. Right, that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He says, don't consider yourselves better than the other people in the community, but submit yourselves. Lower yourselves as Jesus Christ lowered himself for you. That's the kind of humiliation we're talking about. We're not talking about just being awkward. I can do that every day. We're talking about letting go of your dignity and your pride and your sense of what you deserve. Being stripped of that. In the purpose of loving and laying down your life for another human being. And let me, it begins in your own home. Start there. Okay, so if you're married or if you're a parent, start there. If you have roommates, please start there. Looking at everybody on this side of the room. Start there. But then it extends beyond. It extends to your neighbors and your coworkers. It extends to the person who serves your meal. The person at the Trader Joe's checkout line who's asking you too many questions. It extends to all of those people. Lower yourself. Let go. Because Jesus let himself go for you. As we close, I want to bring one last point to mind. There was a popular show in the UK. It came to the United States a few years later. It was called Secret Millionaire. Did any of y'all watch that show? The premise of the show is this. Extremely wealthy people being dropped into impoverished communities. What could go wrong? The premise of the show was that they would take people who had become wealthy through whatever means, and they would bring them into impoverished communities and ask them to live on a very, very reduced budget, like below minimum wage kind of budget. And they would go into those communities and they would live for, I think it's a week, and there would be camera crews following them around. They would tell the community that they were filming a documentary. And then at the end of that week, the wealthy person would give away money and everybody would slap each other on the back. And then what would happen? They'd go back home. Right? The show, you realize after a while that the show is not primarily about the impoverished community. It's about the wealthy person learning some lessons. Right? They learn what it's like to live in poverty. And yes, that's great and personal growth is awesome, but it didn't fundamentally change the community in any way. Giving a little bit of money here and there is great, but it didn't fundamentally change anything about the community that they had been living in for the last week. It was all about this wealthy person and what they gained out of it, what knowledge they gained out of it. I want you to think about how that contrasts with the picture of what Jesus is doing for us in this passage, okay? What he does for us every day. Jesus doesn't have a drop-in mentality. He doesn't just drop in and go, you know what, I'm going to just try out this humanity thing and it's going to be great. And I'll learn some things and I'll experience some things and I'll give you guys a little bit of hope and then I'll leave. No. I want you to go back to the very beginning of chapter 13. What do you see him say? What do you see the word say? It says that Jesus, with all that he knew, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John's not just saying that he loved them to the end of this paragraph. It says he loved them to the end. He loves you now. He loves you forever. That end is not just when these moments stop. That end is until you meet him in glory. He loves him to the end. That's his promise at the end of the Great Commission. As he is sending the disciples out to baptize the nations, to make disciples of the nations, he says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not a drop-in mentality. It's not a let me just help you for a moment and then hope that you figure out the rest of the time. It's behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so as we consider what it looks like to follow his example, as we consider what it looks like to be served and to serve in this way, we'd remember what we began with. Think about how our human knowledge often limits our ability to love others. But think about how Jesus' love was driven by his knowledge. It was driven by his knowledge of who he is and the heart of the Father. And it was driven by his knowledge of who we are. The more broken we are, the more hurting we are, the more real we are about that, the more he is drawn towards us. And the more that love begins to shape us and change us. So again, whether you're ordained this morning or not, that is the love that we are called into and the love that Christ shows us as he kneels down in front of those men and wipes their feet. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, Lord, that these words would sink into our hearts. Lord, not my words, but yours. Father, that your scripture and this picture that we have of who Jesus Christ is and the way that he loves and he flips our expectations around, Lord, I pray that that would sink in. I pray that if there are those in this room who have not placed their faith in you, Lord, that you would do that. That you would work that in their hearts this morning and they would come to know you. Lord, for those of us, Lord, who have put our faith in Christ, I pray that you would work. Lord, that we would not leave here the same that we were. But through your word, you would change us and give us a lasting affection for people who have nothing to offer us in return, because that is how you have loved us. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.